Ask you if you would to turn back to that passage we were reading there from 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12. Now, a little while ago, one of our double glazed windows started misting up, and it was very clear we needed new seals around it. So we duly rang this particular company. This was, I think, back in June or July, and we're still waiting to hear from them. And I think we can all relate stories like that, or even worse than that, our dealings with call centres and people who promised to ring back and they wouldn't do that. Something being delivered and it didn't turn up, and having to chase people up. We experience that day by day, don't we? And it's easy to criticise, easy to point the finger, because we've all done it, actually. But what about us? What about you and me? And I don't think any of us can truly say that we've always kept our promises. We promise to do something, and usually, as in my case, it's because of forgetfulness or something like that. Whatever the reason, we're not always 100% reliable. We cannot truly say that we've always kept our promises. We can't truly say that we've always been faithful to those promises. Of course not. Well, in this passage we read, verse 12 to the end of the chapter of 2 Corinthians 1, we read in verse 18 these remarkable words. Just look with me at verse 18, the opening phrase, "As surely as God is faithful." And in verse 20, "No matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ." What a difference from the way we are. Truly remarkable words. Well, this evening what I'd like to do is to think about the subject of God's amazing faithfulness, as Paul sets it out here in the second half of chapter 1 of the second letter to the Corinthians. Now, to help us, let me just suggest three headings. First of all, we're going to look at God's faithfulness to his promises. God's faithfulness to his promises. How do we know, in other words, that God is and will remain faithful to all his promises? Well, look again with me, if you would, at verse 19. "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes." In him it has always been yes. So here is the ground for our assurance that God is faithful to his promises. And the ground for that assurance is the Son of God, actually, Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ, God incarnate. He's God made man, as we read in Hebrews. At the beginning there, he is the exact representation of his being. And Paul points here in verse 19 to the essential character of Christ, which is, of course, truth. He is truth. And so Paul says the things that Silas and Timothy and I have preached to you are not yes and no. They're not maybe this, maybe that. But everything, he says, that we've preached to you, that is every doctrine, every promise, is absolutely true, absolutely reliable. Why? Because, he says, we preached him to you. We preached the Lord Jesus Christ. And his essential characteristic is truth. He's not fickle. He's not changeable. He's not unreliable. He's not unsettled. He's not unfaithful, as we are. He's not inconsistent, as we are. Rather, the Lord Jesus Christ is consistent. He's faithful. He's true. He remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. All that he says is true. In fact, his whole life on earth was characterized by truth, was it not? He called himself the truth. So, here we are in a world marked by human deception, by double standards, half-truths. And here is Jesus, who is absolute truth. John 18:37, speaking to Pilate just before his crucifixion, Jesus says this: "For this reason I was born, and for this reason I came into the world, to testify to the truth." That's why he came. Now, back here into 2 Corinthians 1, Paul says in verse 20, because Jesus is the truth, and because the promises that God made were made through Jesus, we can be absolutely sure that God is and God will remain faithful to his promises. Now, the first two verses of Hebrews remind us that God gave his many promises through the prophets at various times and in various places. You may remember that, the opening part of Hebrews chapter 1. And this was the point, that all those different promises at different times made and different places made, all of these converge, come together in the Lord Jesus Christ. All God's promises are fulfilled in Christ. And it's this Lord Jesus, says Paul here in verse 19, whom Silas and Timothy and I have preached to you. Notice in verse 20 some very key prepositions. The promises of God are, yes, in Christ. So we can say amen through Christ. In other words, everything focuses on Christ. And God is saying, this Jesus, my son, is my yes to every single promise I've made. God has indeed fulfilled all his promises in Christ. Let's just think about that for a moment. He promised a saviour. He promised full and complete pardon from sin. He's declared that those who trust in Christ for salvation will be justified, sanctified, and will rise to everlasting life. And in Christ, he has fulfilled all of those marvelous promises. So God is indeed faithful to his promises. Firstly, then, God's faithfulness to his promises. Secondly, we see here God's faithfulness to his people. God's faithfulness to his people. Let's look at verses 21 and 22. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. God's faithfulness to his people. Notice that phrase at the beginning of verse 21. It is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. And what Paul is saying here is simply this, that because God is faithful to his promises through Christ, he is and he will remain faithful to his people in Christ. He will enable each one of us as Christian believers to stand firm in Christ. That's what Paul is saying there. Stand firm in Christ. So the God who has saved us by his grace will sustain us by his grace. He will remain faithful to us, his people. Now, how can we be sure that he will do that? How will he enable us to stand firm? And the answer here is in verses 21 and 22. Look, this is how we can be sure that he will remain faithful to each one of us, Christian believers. These remarkable words, he anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. So from these verses we know, we can be assured, we can be absolutely certain that God will remain faithful to each one of his people, and for three very important reasons, which I'll just now look at with you. First of all, first reason we can be sure that God will remain faithful to us is that he anointed us. See that phrase? He anointed us. Now, of course, that's something that we're not too familiar with today, of course, but if we go back to Old Testament times, and the priests and the prophets and the kings were anointed with oil as part of their consecration to office. And a little bit has come through to the 20th century. Remember, at the coronation of our own queen, she actually was anointed with oil. There's a link there. But going back to the Old Testament and priests and prophets and kings, this anointing was there for a reason. It signified their being set apart by God for that particular role, or to use the word office in that other sense. They were being set apart by God to their particular role. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself was set apart, wasn't he? He was set apart as the prophet, the priest, and the king. In fact, that was the highest office ever held on earth. And Peter says this of him in Acts chapter 10 and verse 38. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. And he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. Listen again. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. Now, here in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 21, We Christians also are described as being anointed. Interesting. It's exactly the same word, therefore the same idea as for the prophets, priests and kings, the same word, the same idea for Jesus himself. So you see what that means. If we are truly Christians, having committed our life to Christ, and he's come and forgiven us and indwelt us by his Holy Spirit, can you see what that means? It means that each one of us have also been set apart by God. We have been consecrated by God. What does that mean in our case? Well, specifically, it means that we have been set apart or consecrated for eternal life, a life of service to him. And John puts it this way in his first letter, chapter 2, verse 20. You have an anointing from the Holy One. You, that is Christian believers, have an anointing from the Holy One. In other words, at the point of your conversion, the point of my conversion to Christ, what happened? We received an anointing, not with oil, but an anointing from the Holy Spirit. And that means that we have been set apart and we have been consecrated to his service. So firstly then, first reason we can be absolutely certain that God will remain faithful to us is that he has anointed us. Second reason we know that God is and will remain faithful to us is that he set his seal of ownership on us. He set his seal of ownership on us. Look at verse 22. He set his seal of ownership on us and put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. Set his seal. What's all this about? Well, the seal, of course, was an impression on a document in wax to indicate ownership. And it may well be used, I think, on some official documents today. So what's Paul reminding us of here? Well, simply this, that if we are Christians, God will remain faithful to us, not only because he's anointed us by his Spirit and set us apart for his service, but secondly, because he set his seal of ownership on us, and again he's done this by his Holy Spirit. He's put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, it says, guaranteeing what is to come. See, as we came to Christ in repentance and faith, we received there and then the Holy Spirit. That's God's seal of ownership. In fact, the Holy Spirit, we read elsewhere, was poured into our hearts. And surely the Holy Spirit in our hearts confirms us as belonging to God. That's the key thought here. It's we belong not to ourselves, but to God. God has ownership of us, if you like. So, we're assured then in these verses that God will remain faithful to us, firstly because he's anointed us by his Spirit and set us apart for his service, secondly, as we see, because he's set his seal of ownership on us, now thirdly, because he's given us a deposit or a pledge guaranteeing what is to come. That's the final part of verse 22. He's given us a deposit or a pledge guaranteeing what is to come. And again, this is an illustration from the business world of the day. The deposit or the pledge to ratify a contract. It was, if you like, a first payment to confirm the bargain that had been struck. It was a pledge that in due course the full price would be paid. And there's another illustration here. I'm not a Greek scholar at all, but I understand from commentaries that I've read that the word used here for deposit that you see there in 22 is the same word that is used of an engagement ring. That's not a wonderful picture. In other words, it's a pledge of something greater yet to come. Something greater yet to come. So what are those greater things to come of which the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is a deposit or guarantee? Can you turn on with me again to some verses we read this morning? Chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. It's written, I believe, therefore I have spoken. With that same spirit of faith we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. That's what we are looking forward to. That is the greater thing that is to come. But here's another great truth. Before that great day, his Spirit will be there in our hearts to comforters, as we were thinking about this morning, to teachers, and to changers into his likeness. And we see that at the end of chapter 3. We who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. See, this pledge or the guarantee of what is to come. But right now, this is what is happening in our lives. And notice that verb in the middle there. It's what is known as the present continuous, sorry. But it's very interesting. It's talking about now, and it's talking about continuing. See? We who right now with unveiled faces all reflect God's glory are being transformed. It's an ongoing thing, yeah? It will never be complete in this life. But we are being transformed into what? Into his likeness. That's so important. So we've seen that God is faithful. Faithful firstly to his promises. He's secondly faithful to his people. He's going to keep me and he's going to keep you in relationship with Jesus and to assure us of that commitment to us. We've read here that he's anointed us, he's set his seal on us and has given us the Holy Spirit as that seal of ownership and guarantee of those yet greater things that are to come. So back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We've seen God's faithfulness to his promises. We've looked a little bit at God's faithfulness to his people. Now in the third place, let's look at this. Paul's alleged unfaithfulness to his promises and Paul's alleged unfaithfulness to the people of God in Corinth, by contrast to what we've seen of the faithfulness of God to his promises and his people. So Paul's alleged unfaithfulness to his promises and the people of God in Corinth. And in order to look at this, we need to look at the context, the background to what Paul wrote here about God's faithfulness to his promises and his people. And the context was that the church in Corinth had accused him of the very opposite of faithfulness to promises and faithfulness to the people. They regarded him as one who had been unfaithful, one who had been unfaithful to the promises that he'd made and to the Corinthian church itself. In fact, they regarded him as a man who had been double-minded, one who had not stuck to his plans, who had been fickle, changing. And they were subjecting him to some criticism about this. Now, let's just look now for a moment or two at how Paul responded to these criticisms, these accusations that were made against him by the church at Corinth. And three aspects to the response that he gave. Firstly, we see a factual response. Paul sets the facts before his readers. He sets the facts before his readers. He wants them to know the whole picture. Look at verse 15 and on to 17. Because I was confident of this, I plan to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. I plan to visit you on my way to Macedonia and then to come back to you from Macedonia and then to have you send me on my way to Judea. Now, 17. When I planned this, did I do it lightly, or do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say yes, yes, and no, no? So, what's happening? He's pointing out to the Corinthians that the reason for his changed plans, the reason for his not coming to visit them as he'd originally said he was going to do, promised them to do, wasn't because he was fickle, not because he'd forgotten about it, forgotten them. It wasn't because he was double-minded, not because, as some no doubt had said, that he'd never intended to come at all, but it was because of genuine changed circumstances. So in verse 16, he confirms his original plans, but circumstances had changed. After writing his first letter to them, Paul now felt it necessary to make this unscheduled and what must have been a painful visit to Corinth. In the first verse of chapter 2, he writes that he wanted to spare them yet another painful visit. And that simply is all it was about. That was the reason he now felt it necessary to write this further letter instead of coming to see them face to face. So the first thing is that he sets the facts straight, and we can all learn, I trust, a lot from this. Against those accusations, first response is a factual response. But notice, perhaps more importantly now, the second response was a loving response. was a loving response. Now, he and Timothy and Silas must have been accused of some pretty harsh things by these Corinthians. Just glance back with me now to verse 12 and on into 13. As we read those words there, this is our boast, our conscience testifies that we've conducted ourselves in the world and especially in our relations with you in the holiness and sincerity from God. We've not done so according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. For him to say that, it must have been the case that they'd said some pretty harsh things to him and about him. For example, they must have accused him and indeed his fellow travellers there of conducting themselves badly, both in the world and in their relationships with them. Also in verse 12, it's clear, isn't it, that they must have doubted Paul's holiness and sincerity and wisdom, and indeed the holiness and sincerity of the wisdom of the other people. That they must have been questioning that. Verse 13, we can see another little accusation behind this. Doesn't that suggest that Paul must have written to them in such a way they couldn't even understand him? And then from verse 17, it would seem they'd accused Paul of acting in a worldly manner, identifying him as someone capable of saying yes and no in the same breath, a double-minded man, someone who vacillates. Quite a list, isn't it? Quite a list of accusations. Now imagine my response, your response to that list. How would we react? Bear in mind, this is a church that Paul had been instrumental in planting, preached the gospel to them, seen these wonderful changes in people's lives, and now suddenly he's been accused of all these things, wrongly accused. How would we react? Look at Paul's response. I want to suggest that Paul's response to accusations is characterized by love, characterized by grace, actually. Look at verse 23. I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. 24. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. Look again at the gracious tone of verses 12 to 14 without reading those again. Just glance at those for yourself. And particularly notice verse 15, where he speaks of his regret and not being able to have visited them a second time, knowing that that double benefit or blessing, that that extra visit would have been to them as well as to him. So we can say that Paul's response was, yes, factual, but it was so loving, wasn't it? So loving, as we consider the background there, how easily he could have turned against them, but it was grace that was triumphant. A loving response. And thirdly, we can say that Paul's response was a God-centered response. Look at the last few words of verse 13 and on into 14. Here's the evidence of a God-centered response. I hope that as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. I call that a God-centered response. Let's see why. Paul uses the word boast here. Let's not misunderstand that. We use that word rather differently today, don't we? But actually, Paul is showing humility here, great humility. And what he's doing is pointing to what God has done and what God will do in his life and in the lives of the believers in Corinth. And he says, just for a moment, I'd like you to set aside all these issues, all these misunderstandings, and I want you to remember this wonderful fact, that there is coming the glorious day, that day of the Lord Jesus, when all will be revealed. And what's Paul's boast for that day? What makes him rejoice for that day? Is it that all those awful things that were said against him are going to be exposed and he will be vindicated? I'll be proved right after all. Not at all. What he says is, on that day, I'm going to be able to do something amazing. I'm going to be able to boast about you. I'm going to be able to rejoice over you. Why? Because it will be a source of thanksgiving to God that he has used me, chosen me, Paul, in bringing you to Christ. He's used me in that way. And what a joy it will be to actually see you there on that day. But also, he says to these Christians in Corinth, by the same token, you too will rejoice. You too will boast when you see me, because on that day you will regard me and my fellow workers as the instruments that God has used to bring you to faith in him. And you will thank God for that. What a gracious response. And then as such a central part of Paul's God-centered response, there is this whole consideration of God's faithfulness to his promises and God's faithfulness to his people that we looked at a few moments ago. And Paul says here, yes, there have been misunderstandings, of course, but I want you now to focus on what real faithfulness to promises is all about. What real faithfulness to people is all about. He says, it's not about me, it's about God. And I want you to remember our God and the fact that our God is the unchanging one. Our God is the faithful one. So do you see the God-centered nature there of Paul's response? It focuses on what God has done in all of their lives and on what God is continuing to do and on what God will do in the future. Let's draw all this together now and just think for a moment. How can we apply all of this to ourselves right here and now? And I want to make just simply two suggestions here by way of application, 2 points. Firstly, I think we can learn very much here about man's weakness. Man's weakness. How quick we all can be in our judgment of our fellow believers. And I speak personally here. How quick we can be, not only in our judgment of fellow believers, but also, and perhaps especially of our spiritual leaders. Now, clearly the folk in Corinth, as we've been thinking about, were not in command of all the facts. But it's interesting, isn't it? They were very quick to form judgments. They were very quick to condemn. Remember, it was a necessary change in plan that had brought accusations of faithlessness, insincerity, worldliness, lack of wisdom, and so on. When all the time, Paul was putting their spiritual well-being first. And yes, sure, all of us have to admit we don't always get it right, do we, in terms of our reliability, our faithfulness. How easy it is for all of us here to let other people down, particularly our fellow believers, by our lack of consistency, our faithlessness towards them. Yes, there's much for us to learn and to take heart about our own weakness and how we need God's grace in this area. But secondly, I think this chapter points not only to man's weakness, but especially to God's faithfulness. And I think we need to take great encouragement this evening from these essential truths. This is not theory. This is a reality for all of us who are in Christ, all of those who've come to trust him for salvation, and in whom God now dwells by his Holy Spirit. Let me repeat what I said earlier. God is faithful to his promises. He has indeed fulfilled all his promises in Christ. Promised a Saviour, he promised full and complete pardon from sin. He's declared that those who trust in Christ for salvation will be justified, sanctified, and will rise to everlasting life. In Christ he has fulfilled all his promises. And remember, this same God, our God, is faithful to his people. And in reality what that means is, as we've read here, he will keep me, he will keep you in relationship with Jesus. He will help us to stand firm. And to assure us of that faithfulness, of that commitment to us, what has he done? He has anointed us. He has set his seal on us. That's what we've just been reading. He has given us the Holy Spirit as that seal of ownership, that guarantee of the yet greater things that are to come. And we have here that promise, don't we, also of continuing growth and transformation in this life, and that ultimate transformation on the day of Christ. Chapter 3 and verse 18 again. Let's close with this. We who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed. We are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And the following chapter, chapter 4, verse 13 and into 14, we know that the one, verse 14, we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. Amen. Let's just pray, shall we? Father, we come before you as very fickle people, changing.